Good evening. Would you join me in turning to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 17? And while you turn there, I just want to update you on my seminary experience in my second year. And I'm taking a hermeneutics class right now. I appreciate your prayers and the financial support our church family has been so generous with. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 through 25. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Title of my sermon this evening is Suppressing the True God. Will you join with me in prayer? Heavenly gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. I thank you for the precious gift of salvation. May the glory of the gospel and the glory of your name come forth in the text this evening. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. I have recently been listening to a series of lectures by R.C. Sproul, who is a well-known minister in the Presbyterian denomination, or one of the Presbyterian denominations, out of a church in Orlando, I believe. And the series is about apologetics, which is the idea of understanding a biblical worldview and trying to convey that to a world in which people do not accept Christ as Savior, do not accept the Bible as final, inerrant authority. While I would not agree with Dr. Sproul in some matters such as eschatology and the mode of baptism, he is undoubtedly one of the smartest and best educated and convincing defenders of our faith. The video in question that I was particularly drawn to was about the science or the scientific background of atheism. It's of particular interest to me because that was the philosophy I held to through most of my teenage years. Though, of course, being a teenager, I would not have a deep philosophy identified at that time. But what Sproul brought forth in his lecture was this, that there actually is a technical, philosophical reason why atheists hold to the view they hold to. It is something called logical positivism, and that's a very fancy term, which essentially means that the only things that are worth studying are those things that can be naturally observed or observed through scientific analyses and tools. Well, philosophers in general have actually moved away from that understanding as being a logically consistent viewpoint, but I believe atheists still hold to that, whether they do so explicitly or whether they do so implicitly. And the reason why philosophers have moved away from it is because there's a fatal flaw in the underlying assumption. What atheists or logical positivists have said is that the only thing that we should care about is that which you can observe, that can be deduced from science and logic and reason. The problem is the statement they make, that statement in and of itself, is not deduced from science, logic, or reason. It is a moral statement, a philosophical statement that they have just come up with because that's what adheres to their innate beliefs and feelings. I believe this portion of scripture that Paul writes today answers why on earth would somebody naturally or inherently dismiss the idea of the supernatural, dismiss the idea of God, and make the moral judgment the only thing we should be concerned about is what is in front of us and what not what may exist in the heavens. Let's take a look at the scripture that we have before us. Verse 17 reads, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now we are sort of taking this portion in midstream of what Paul is talking about. So the prescript to this letter in verses 1 through 15 is Paul explaining why he is so passionate about the gospel, and particularly so passionate that he would bring it to the city of Rome, the capital of the sophisticated and known world at that time. And he goes on in verse 16, which we did not read, but Paul tells us famously that he is not ashamed of the gospel to preach it either to the Jew or the Gentile. The Gentile who believes in pagan religions and has no concept of the God of the Bible, and the Jew who may know God from the Word, but has not accepted God in spirit and in truth because he clings to his legalism. But Paul has no shame in pronouncing that to either group, and has no shame in bringing that to the most sophisticated people in the world in Rome. And why is that? Well, it's answered here in verse 17. "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Paul is motivated to share the word of God because in the gospel itself, God has revealed his righteousness. However, that term, the righteousness of God, is a technical term. You might think it means the holiness of God, but Paul doesn't use that language. He doesn't use the language of the holiness of God. What the righteousness of God here is referring to is most likely two things, so there are some debate about this. One is probably referring to God's action and through the gospel imputing his righteousness, the sinful man. And two, it refers to the status of somebody who has received God's grace, that he has been made righteous despite the fact that he is a sinner. And so this is why Paul is so excited and so motivated by the gospel and the shared in Rome and beyond through all components of the empire, because it transforms sinful men into righteous men, not by their merit, but through God's, as it says here, from faith for faith. This is in stark contrast to Paul's background, being a legalistic Jew and having the concept of salvation through works and man-made abilities. What has taken place here is that God has judicially declared the believer to be right, even though he is not right in and of himself. He has pardoned the believer and been able to enter into a union or enter into a relationship with Christ. And this is only achieved by faith and by faith alone, in Christ alone. He does well to end verse 17 with a statement from Habakkuk 2:4. "The righteous shall live by faith," because the Bible tells us, indeed, without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. It is impossible to enjoy this relationship with God apart from faith. But we are coming here in verse 17 to the capstone of the exciting portion of Paul's letter, at least in the first chapter, why Paul is so excited about the gospel. Because a sharp contrast will be drawn through the rest of the text we have today between the excitement of the power of God to impute his righteousness to sinful man and what happens to those who have not received God's grace. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If you recall from verse 17, it was in the present tense that the righteousness of God was being revealed. Here again, it is also in the present tense. "For those who are ungodly and unrighteous, the wrath of God abides upon them." The grammar indicates that this is the present reality because it is in the present tense. And consider John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." But what does this have to do with God's righteousness and the need for faith? Why can it only be by faith that man can come to saving knowledge and be reconciled to God? Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 and elsewhere that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sons of disobedience are all men, because man is inherently evil. Everyone inherently rebels against God, and therefore all men are naturally under the wrath of God. Therefore, righteousness can only come from God, who is alone is holy, and can only be received by faith, because man's works are evil. Man's depravity, in fact, extends beyond evil thoughts and philosophies and actions. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Man is so depraved that not only is he evil in all his works and actions, he cannot even come to faith. He cannot understand the things of God. He inherently rejects the things of God as foolishness. And that brings us to the key point of this verse and of this passage, indeed, the final clause of verse 18. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Men inherently suppress the truth in their natural state. In the original language, suppress refers to holding down, to actively pushing something away. Men are so deceived that they actively push away the knowledge of God. And so, according to this verse, there really are no real atheists. All there are people who suppress God to such an extreme degree that they will declare there is no God, which the Bible, of course, calls foolishness. Why are they doing this? They are actively burying the truth because they do not wish to deal with the moral implication of there being a God who will be their judge, both now and particularly when they pass from this world. As proof, John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Men love sin and love darkness. They have no natural affection for God or what is right. But we have to be fair here. Paul did not specifically have atheists and agnostics in mind here. Some of the future verses that we'll look at will make clear. But what Paul is saying here is that anyone who suppresses the true God, whether they go after other gods or go after man-made religions or other things of their imagination, what they have done and the reason they have come to that conclusion is because they are actively suppressing the knowledge of God. Well, this is an ardent and almost extreme statement. What is Paul's justification for claiming unbelievers are so wicked in their minds that they suppress this knowledge? How do we know man is suppressing this knowledge? Well, Paul answers that in verses 19 and 20, 19 first. "For," or perhaps more accurately, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. This is what theologians call general or natural revelation. God has given men natural revelation of himself. The existence of God should be self-evident. You can only come to faith through the scriptures and the word of God, but you can know God and should know God exists even without looking at the scriptures. Indeed, what he is saying here is that you need to be deceived in order to reject the God of the Bible. And how is this demonstrated? How is this plainly demonstrated, as Paul states? Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." How does God make this disclosure? He makes this disclosure via nature. He makes it via creation. And in creation, God's invisible attributes, his divine power, is on display. God himself is hidden from man, but nature is not. It displays the power of the God of the universe. Consider what David said in Psalm 8:3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David is so taken aback by the celestial bodies he sees that he naturally knows that God's power is on display, but moreover, he wonders, how can a God who created such great things in any way be concerned about lowly, sinful, powerless man? God is seen so clearly in nature and creation that anyone who rejects this revelation is said by Paul to be without excuse. And why are they without excuse? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Grammatically here, the knowledge of God comes first, followed by man's failure to honor God. What have we seen so far? Man inherently knows that there is a God, demonstrated through nature, demonstrated through creation. But in his depravity, he will suppress this in one way or another. And so we know that all men know God. But what don't they do? They do not honor him or give thanks to him. They reject him. Despite the knowledge man has, they do not recognize him, and they certainly do not worship him the way he warrants. Man will not naturally worship God. But beyond creation, there is additional proof that man would never worship God in his own power or come to him in his own strength. Consider the gospel itself, or the gospels themselves, we might say. The creator of the entire universe, who built everything, who should be glorified because of creation, entered into his own creation. And when he did so, he brought grace and not judgment. He brought words of peace and not the sword. He brought mercy instead of wrath. And think what else he did. He demonstrated his power. He virtually eradicated disease in Israel. He performed miracles. He fed the multitudes. He showed the power of God in the flesh. It was God in the flesh before the people. But what was the response? John 1:10 through 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, in the King James Version. Both the world in total, as all the nations, the Gentile people, heard of Christ, and many of them encountered Christ, yet they rejected him. His own people, the Jewish people, rejected him, even though they had proof of him and predictions and prophecies of him, clearly in the scripture. Jew and Gentile alike rejected God before them. Paul is eager to preach to Jew and Gentile alike, but nonetheless, both Jew and Gentile want nothing of God naturally. In fact, what he says, Paul says here, is that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, when they were given the word in the flesh, or the proof through creation, and the power of God was demonstrated before them, they chose to crucify him rather than honor him. What more can underscore the depravity of man? But from these verses we have read, particularly prior to our discussion of the gospel, perhaps we can see why Satan has such a vested interest in deception about natural origins and science. This is the core proof that speaks of God that is very hard for somebody to get around. But Satan has invested quite a bit in making it seem that anyone who would accept the clear truth in creation that has a creator, and there's an all-powerful God who's king and judge of the universe, is uneducated and unlearned and unintelligent. The thoughtful people don't believe that's the case. But it should be so obvious. Think about mathematics. The idea that we can model natural phenomena in such a manner indicates this is not based upon randomness. As David spoke about the great celestial bodies, how would those come into being? That they are sentient beings and that humans are intelligent with emotions and feelings and desires. The DNA code itself seems to underscore the idea that there is an intelligent designer. But it's due to Satan's deception, and he does well in this, for his own purposes at least. He has attacked this concept as powerfully as he can. And what does verse 22 say, almost in response to that? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Those who reject God and suppress God, in their own eyes, see themselves as wise and particularly intelligent. But they reject the God of the universe, and therefore they are fools. Because man won't accept God, despite the natural evidence, man decides to invent philosophies and theologies that seem wise to them, but are ultimately foolishness. Even to the extreme degree of rejecting God and rejecting that there is a creator at all. As Paul indicates in the following verse, these man-made systems may take many different forms. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul talks about here is a tragic transaction that has taken place. Man in his natural state has taken the glory of the immortal God, the King of all, and exchanged it for these images that represent men and birds and animals and even creeping things. The Greek verb here is alexin, or in some unconjugated state, a lasso. And that actually literally refers to not just an exchange, but a change or an altering. Man who does not accept God has altered the very truth. He has chipped away at the very truth to create a God of his own image that creates his, that serves his own purposes. Man willfully alters this image so that he can worship the God he wants to worship, in whatever form that may be. Paul gives some examples of animals and men, and you can think in history. The Egyptians had Anubis, who was a jackal god that they worshipped. The Greeks had Zeus, who was a very immoral character, yet they worshipped him. We can even see in India the Hindu gods that presently exist are oftentimes cruel and evil and vicious, and yet men will bow down before them and even persecute Christians who would not believe in these foolish idols. They have exchanged the Almighty Creator for frivolous nonsense. There is a rebuke that is similar to the Israeli people, the Jewish people, in Psalm 106:20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. This underscores the foolishness of the situation. They took the Almighty God, the all-powerful God of the universe, and would rather worship some silly livestock that sits around eating grass. How can they exchange the King of Kings, the Maker, the Great I Am, for such a silly image? But I believe there's an application here as well. This is not just limited to the type of idolatry that we think about of men bowing down before graven images. Back to our atheistic friends. If you read any atheistic literature, they virtually worship the universe as it exists. They are enamored with a spontaneous order. They say, you shouldn't invent religion, in their view, and some people, of course, do, but you shouldn't invent religion. Just bask in the glory of things that just existed, that just came into being. A spontaneous order, in their mind, they won't characterize it this way, but spontaneous order is what deserves worship. It is their idol. Or even think of people who don't have much of a philosophy. The secular materialists. They're indifferent about the things of God, indifferent about philosophy, indifferent about theology. But what they love is the byproduct of creation. They love their technology and they love their comfort and their homes and everything that, at least in the West, we are afforded. That is the idol they fall down to. And that is equally foolish as any of these other clear, graven images. Well, what does this deception ultimately lead to? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Idolatry almost always leads to immorality. We see this in the ancient world. The Assyrian Empire was an evil, bloodthirsty empire. The Greeks and the Romans were lascivious and immoral. And in the Western civilization or Western world today, as people have moved away from even any understanding of God, we see the byproduct of that being mass immorality and moral relativism. We are experiencing the fruits of that today. And why is that? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Not only have they exchanged God for idols, they have exchanged the very truth, the truth itself, for a lie. And in doing so, they have become enamored with the byproducts of creation rather than the Creator itself, whether it's the atheist bowing down to the idea of the universe and how it was created and or came into being in their mind, or the materialist, or the idolater worshiping his statue or his idol. But as Paul makes clear, this is folly. For it is God alone who is to be blessed forever, not these silly things that are the byproduct, not of righteousness, but of man's sinful suppression out of the depravity of his heart. Well, that's the text this evening, but if you'll indulge me, I think there are three significant applications we can draw from the text. One, I understand this is a Sunday evening service, so most of you probably profess salvation in Jesus Christ. But if by chance you do not, or if anybody were to hear this later on the internet, Paul makes it abundantly clear that if you reject the God of the Bible, you may not see it this way, you may not admit it, but you are suppressing knowledge of the true God, suppressing knowledge of Christ. Whether you do so in the name of science, religion, or indifference, you are engaged in active suppression. And just because you do not believe in the judge of the universe, does not mean there is not a judge to the universe. But fortunately, the blood of Christ can wash away your sins, just as it washed away mine and many others who did not believe in Christ. For the believer, I believe there's an application here for evangelism. We can do well to debate things like evolution and scientific debates and history and the manuscript evidence for the Old and New Testament. But what Paul tells us here is that it really should be presuppositional that man understands that there is a God. It is inherent in every single person. They may suppress it, but every single person knows that God exists. And so when you talk to someone, it is not necessary to establish the truth of God. They know it. They may just be suppressing it at the time. But the Bible can produce the light that allows them to see the error of their way. But we should be sensitive in this, because just as people suppress other things that are painful, this is a painful thing that they are suppressing as well. And so we should do so in love and charity and a concern for their souls. And finally, an application. Christians are not absolved from falling into this error. Not for disbelieving God or suppressing the knowledge of God, but as we mentioned, we are judicially considered innocent, but we still have the dead man's flesh on us. And that means we are still prone in our depravity to this fallacy. There are things in the Scripture that challenge us, and we would rather suppress them than accept them. Think of areas such as moral failings and sin in your life. Are you pushing that away as God tries to convict you from the Scripture? Are you suppressing it just like the atheist and the idolater does? How about spiritual laziness, involvement in church and worship of God and evangelism? Does God tell you something about that in Scripture and you push it down? How about submission to authority in your life? In your pride, perhaps you think, I don't have to submit to employers, the government, spouses, and others. But God calls us to do so. Are you suppressing that because it would be painful to your pride? These are questions to consider. But let us come to our conclusion this evening. I'll read from Genesis 3:7 through 3:10. Then the eyes of both were opened, that was referring to Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Man knows that he is naked and unrighteous before a powerful and perfect God who is all-knowing and all-seeing. But because this is so painful and strikes against his depraved nature, he suppresses this. But just because he suppresses this, the wrath is still there. If you were to reject God in hopes of avoiding this judgment, it will not work. The wrath will come upon you, but God has made a way to escape through the blood, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you have turned to Christ as your Savior, but you suppress sins in your life, God promises they will find you out. But you can come to your advocate and confess them and be restored. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us not be proud to the degree or to the end of suppression, but let us be humble repentance, coming to faith in Christ if we do not have that. And if we are Christians, let us have humility and obedience and not suppress what God is trying to tell us through his holy, inspired word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious Father, Lord, I praise you for your goodness to us. I praise you that you have revealed yourself in nature. I thank you in particular, Lord, for those of us believers. You in your sovereignty have revealed your Son and revealed our depravity to ourselves. I pray, Father God, that anyone here who is not saved would recognize they are suppressing the knowledge of God and would come to Christ. For anyone who is saved, Lord, I do pray that they would recognize the grace that they have received, the joy they have received, the power they have received, and will not turn to suppression, but turn to truth and confession, and that all would find power in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.